invite you to turn to Mark chapter number 5. And while you are turning there this morning, I want to begin by reading a verse in Isaiah that speaks of Christ's coming. And it's possibly a passage that you're familiar with, Isaiah 9:2, where it says, The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then I want to pair that with John 1, where we have the description of Christ. And again, we're thinking of the light that's given out here in John 1, and it says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then down in verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And the reality is that Jesus came to shine the light of the gospel, the light of his life, into dark hearts, captive souls, to bring freedom, to bring peace, to set them free, to take those in bondage by the evil one and loose the chains of sin and death and give them new life and freedom. On December 7th, 1941, Japanese fighters caught the American military off guard and delivered a decisive blow at Pearl Harbor, crippling our military and crippling our Navy at the time. But many people aren't as aware that just 10 hours after that, after the Pearl Harbor attack, the Japanese then attacked the Philippines. And they were endeavoring to gain control over the islands. And that put, at that time, 10,000 American soldiers and 60,000 Philippine soldiers in a decisive war with the Japanese over there in the Philippines. They ended up having to back up to the Bataan Peninsula where they were fighting and holding out, and they fought there and battled for several months until actually in April of the following year, because of depleted resources, their weaponry, their food supplies and those things depleted, in April they surrendered to the Japanese. The Japanese at that time were unequipped to house 70,000 prisoners of war. They hadn't expected that kind of a surrender, and so they took the prisoners on a brutal 60-mile forced march, where actually 15,000 of those 70,000 didn't survive the march. They were left to dead, or they were bayoneted, or whatever. It became known as the Bataan Death March. The surviving were then herded into different camps where they were kept underneath of guards as prisoners of war. And one of those camps was Cabana Chuan. The Japanese viewed surrender as disgrace, and so they were incredibly harsh on these men and women who were kept in these camps. They persecuted them harshly. Many of them were killed there because of that. They would starve them. They died of abuse. Others were executed to avoid allowing them to escape or to allow them even to be rescued. But some were still remaining. And in late January of 1945, a plan was developed by our military along with the Philippine guerrilla warriors to send a small force to rescue the prisoners. A group of over 100 rangers and scouts and a couple of hundred guerrillas traveled 30 miles inside Japanese lines to reach the camp. The issue was the camp was surrounded by open fields. And how do you stretch across those open fields without being detected? And so they developed a nighttime raid attack plan, which they also had a P-61 Black Widow plane that would fly overhead, distracting the Japanese soldiers. And he was doing aerobatic things such as having engines die out, and he would drop off an engine and making it look like he was in distress and was going down. And so it distracted them, and they were able to bring their soldiers on their bellies across the ground. And, And within 30 minutes, they opened fire and captured Cabanachuan. And they released all the prisoners and took the prisoners back to safety. And that raid, those soldiers who risked their lives to rescue those prisoners of war were awarded great awards. And that raid is known as the Great Raid. And even there are films that have depicted that raid. But really, I want to use that and think about as exciting and as great as exciting that raid was, that's not the Great Raid. The Great Raid is the raid that we see in this scripture in Mark 5 in verses 1 to 20. The Great Raid is the raid that takes place every time that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines on a dark heart and Jesus Christ goes into Satan's house and plunders it and frees a captive soul from eternal damnation. All of heaven rejoices and celebrates at the freedom of that prisoner of war. There's eternal freedom there. That's the Great Raid. And we're seeing that take place really in this text before us. So why did Jesus come then? Well, 1 John answers that for us. He came for this purpose. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to conquer Satan. He came to plunder his house and to set POWs free. And so last week we looked at Jesus' ministry. As he had finished preaching in Capernaum and he tells his disciples, let's get in a boat. Let's go to the other side. You remember the other side was the Decapolis, under the Roman control. That was a very Hellenistic philosophy that even the rabbis taught the Jews of that day that you couldn't go into the Decapolis and any of those cities there and not be made unclean. You didn't go over that area. And Jesus says, we're going over there. I've already defeated the strong man. I'm going to go plunder his house. And so he's heading over there. And this is a spiritual warfare. We noted last time in the situation as they cross over the sea, that 6 miles from Capernaum, the other side, that a great windstorm arises. And there is a warfare that's taking place, a spiritual warfare that's taking place, as Satan is trying to do everything he can to stop Christ's advance of setting prisoners free. I was speaking on Monday night to the staff out at Camp K, and I was talking about this summer for them as they are working and counseling with kids. They're in spiritual battle. They're in a spiritual warfare just like this. And the importance of prayer and recognizing that Christ is victorious. And so, as Jesus crossed over the sea here, again, we saw this great windstorm come up, and Jesus rebukes the wind, and he calms the sea. They continue the 6-mile boat ride from Capernaum. And verse 1 says, in chapter 5 here, it says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And so they get to this other side. I don't have time to go into great detail because yours might say in the side note in a margin next to your Bible there, it might say the Gergesenes. Or it might say a different rendition or wording. It's actually even in Matthew is given a different word for us. And this is most likely the area of Gerza, or sometimes known as Kurzai, an area that's well accepted by not only early church history and historians and writings that we have, but it's an area that fits the demographic and fits the story. An area with steep places to come down alongside of it, not that far from one of the Decapolis cities, one of the polises, which we're going to see later on, that the men that are herding the swine run to the polis, which Hippos is only about 2.5 miles from this location. So it's a natural fitting area. And so basically they're rowing, they've come across, and this is a picture actually of Kurzai, where they would be rowing into in the morning. This is the area. It's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. They've gone through a night. You can see even in this situation, this is a lake. It's very calm. They've been in the story that we have, the account in the scriptures here, it was calm. They're rowing across now the rest of the way. This is the other side. This is Satan's lair. This is his ground. This is his house. And Jesus says, I'm going to plunder it. There's a POW, there's a captive there, and I'm going to set him free. One other side note before we jump in the text is I find it interesting that the disciples are never found in all three gospel accounts reported to have ever gotten out of the boat. We don't ever even find them in the accounts. Possibly they're terrified. It's an area they don't go in. You don't go into this area, and then on top of that, a proper Jew was taught not to go over here because if you were in an area with tombs, that would make you unclean. A demon-possessed man with oozing wounds, that would make you unclean. An area that's surrounded by pigs would make them unclean. Everything to that Jewish mind, to these disciples, would say, keep out, danger. And yet Jesus says, let's go release the prisoners. Let's go in. Let's go bring light into this darkness. And that's what this is about. That's what this text is. This is Jesus Christ bringing light into the darkness. And he's still doing it today. Person by person. Home by home. Cubicle by cubicle. In a workplace. Bringing light in the darkness. And he uses us for it. And so my prayer is as we look at this great raid this morning, we'll gather up the courage to follow his lead to bring light into darkness and freedom to the captives. And there's four different scenes that we're going to look at as it kind of walks through the text. Let's pray, and then we'll walk through these scenes together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to see your glory and to see your compassion on captive souls. And God, as we see the depiction of this man, this demoniac, this demon-possessed man, Lord, we recognize that your compassion goes to the extent that you would travel across a stormy sea to an area that no one else would go to just to release him. God, we look at our own lives. We look at your compassion to have Jesus Christ leave the glories of heaven, to come down to this earth, to take on human flesh, to become a servant, and to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross, to go to that extent to rescue us, to set us free. Oh God, I pray if there's any here this morning that are wrestling with the area of captivity. They're still bound by sin. May today be the day that the gospel message, the truth of Christ's love and his sacrificial death on the cross would bring freedom. And God, may we be motivated by this text to go and do likewise, to go spread the light, to let our light so shine before men. God, I pray that you'd guide our time, guide my tongue, and I pray the Holy Spirit have freedom to work through me and in this place and every heart to accomplish your work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at the first scene, and that is the description of the demon-possessed man in verses 1 through 5. And so, notice it says that they had come to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And now notice, first of all here, that this happens immediately. They get the other side. Luke's gospel says he steps out of the boat, and immediately, as soon as he steps out of the boat, he is approached by this demon-possessed man. I can't help but think that this is Satan trying to quickly stop the advance. Don't let Jesus get very far. We've got to stop. We've got to approach this right now. And immediately he's approached by this. This man has an unclean spirit. He's demon-possessed and tormented. These demons were created beings to serve God, but had chosen to rebel. They followed Satan, Lucifer, were kicked out of heaven, were cast down to earth, and are awaiting a final judgment. And so they now serve Satan and his evil purposes on the earth, and that purpose is to destroy anything that brings glory to God. We understand that what Satan's goal is, His goal is to destroy. John 10 depicts him for us that way. The thief comes in to steal and to kill. He's a destructive foe. And we see that depicted for us in this man. His objective is to steal glory from God and destroy that which is made. You know, we are made for that purpose of bringing God glory. That's why we're here. You want to know your purpose in life? That's it. God created you. He loves you. And he wants us to reflect back glory to him. That our lives reflect that. And Satan is trying to stop that in whatever way he can. And so we're introduced to this man. And we're going to see this is the most severe case of demon possession in all of Scripture. And notice the description of what these demons are doing to this man. Notice it continues on. He had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. I mean, think about the description here of what this guy is being tormented as. He lives in the tombs. In those days, the tombs were often cut into the rocks or the hillsides. And there was a place where they would take the bodies and they would be left in there to decay. And this man is living in there with decaying bodies. What a sickening place. He's there and he's been bound at times by shackles and chains. And he breaks those off by the demonic power. And Luke says, in his gospel account, that he is constantly guarded. This guy is a menace and threat. As Matthew records that he was exceedingly fierce and no one could pass that way. No one could even come through the area because this guy would run after them and attack them and yell at them. And so they would guard him. Can you imagine what that would be like to be raising a family in this area? Knowing that this guy is out there. Your kids want to go for a hike. Sorry, you can't go out. The man legion, the demoniac, he's out there and can't let you just go. Well, we want to travel along the Sea of Galilee. Well, we can't just go through here because he's going to stop us. So we got to take an alternate route. This guy was a threat to everybody. And Luke says as well that he wore no clothes. Not only is there a total shame because clothes are given to give proper covering to shield the body. But can you imagine what that does to this man? As he's exposed to the elements constantly, wintertime, different seasons. This man is under constant torment, constant pain, and he's out there screaming and yelling. And he's probably yelling things that don't make sense. He's cutting himself with stones, and he's probably got open wounds and sores all over his body, and his hair is probably all a mess, and he's just a frightening figure. He looks like an animal to behold him, and that's what Satan has done to him. But I find it interesting that Jesus crossed over 6 miles of sea facing a storm to come see this man. He came over here to see this man. The only thing he does on this side of the Sea of Galilee is free this man. He gets back in the boat and sails back. He traveled 6 miles to see this man that we would look at and say, what a menace to society. Oh, we need to get rid of him. This is a threat. We don't like this. And Jesus says, that's who I'm going to go to. That's the one I'm going to reach out to. So many times I think we are tempted to, we may not actually physically walk the other side of the street and pass somebody, but to ignore some people, to pass by them and to not ever show love or compassion to people, say, that's not my job, that's not my business. Well, Christ thought it was. Christ thought it was. I just think about what he's done. And he comes to see him. I mean, if he came all the way to see him, that means there is no one that is too far gone that Christ doesn't care about or that he can't forgive and set free. Doesn't matter how far or what you've done or how much disgrace or shame that you might feel because of things in your life, and you say, I'm not sure that God has an answer for me. And this text says, yes, he does. He cares. And he's coming to you. And he matters. This man has an eternal soul that Jesus sees. So we see the description of the demon-possessed man. Then they see, secondly, the confrontation by the demons. In verses 6 through 13. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Let's stop there for a moment. This man comes and he runs up to Jesus and he falls down and worships him. What an interesting thing. The word worship there is a word in the Greek, proskuneo. And it literally is a word that means to fall down in reverence, to give veneration to adoration to. Simply by Christ's presence, they know his power. They know they are subjected to it. Satan is a defeated foe. Even in their rebellious state, they bow down. And a demon speaks to this man and says with a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. This first question is tied with their acknowledgement of Christ's authority. That Jesus can do what he wants. And we think about this as well. Matthew's account gives a little bit greater clarity to the question, because in Matthew's account he says, they ask, have you come to torment us before the time? Before the time. They recognize there is an appointed time when they're going to stand and be judged and will face eternal damnation because of their rebellion against God. And they're asking, have you come, Jesus? It's not time. Are you coming to torment us before the time? Not only is their theology right, they recognize Jesus Christ is the righteous judge, but their eschatology is also right. They recognize that there is an appointed time when they're going to stand before him. Now, we know from Revelation that's after the millennium. And they seem to know as well that they've got an amount of time that they have to battle, to fight against Christ. So basically they're saying, what are you doing here? Why have you come? This isn't the time. And they're afraid of the coming judgment. And they actually invoke God's name by imploring or charging Jesus. And it's a word that's actually, it's interesting because they say, I implore you. It's a word that's used to actually cast out demons in exorcism. They're saying, we are trying to charge you out of here. We don't want you over here. This is the darkness. We don't want light in the darkness. And Jesus, by God, and they actually invoke God's name, by God, we implore you that you do not torment us. They're kind of pointing back to, again, this isn't the time. By God's power, by God's name, Jesus, don't torment us. It seems incredibly blasphemous. But at the same time, they recognize the power that Jesus has. And it seems that this response has come as a command that Jesus had given, come out of the man, unclean spirit, that we see. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And then he asks him, verse 9, what is your name? So he speaks to this demon through this man. And he says, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And so he says, our name is Legion. Legion is a Latin military term for 5,600 soldiers. That's who we are. Now, we aren't exactly sure if that means exactly that number, but this is a multiple demonic possession of this man. He's overcome by many demons, and this demon speaking for them then begs for them not to be sent out of this area. As it says, and he begged them earnestly to not send them out of the country. And then in verse 11, it says, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons, now they all speak up, all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. So there is this large herd of swine that's feeding over this large herd of pigs, about 2,000 of them feeding nearby. And they beg, send us, don't send us away to the abyss. Don't send us and torment us. Send us over there. Let us go haunt them. Let us go torment and destroy them. And all the demons request that, and he at once, Jesus gives the permission, it says. At once Jesus gave them permission, then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Can you imagine what that sounded like? Have you ever heard pigs squealing? I open my windows when I'm in my office a lot of times, and every once in a while I hear at the Scots, I'll hear some pigs over there squealing. One time I was at a camp as well, and we were doing a 4th of July parade, and we had a pig, and I asked if I could paint it. And so I painted this pig red, white, and blue, and I put GW on the side. I had stars and stripes on the stuff and painted this pig, and then my plan was to put a leash on him and to walk this pig down the parade. You ever tried to walk a pig? It doesn't work. That thing just went down his elbows and squealed, wee, wee, wee. And I dragged for like a quarter mile this pig down the road. Wee, wee, wee. All the kids are terrified as I'm dragging this pig. Can you imagine 2,000 demon-possessed pigs? What that sounds like as they rush down the side into the water. This has got to be like echoing across the water and around that whole area. Now, it's an interesting situation, and there are several things that are bizarre, and there are several things that are puzzling to us in the situation. Is that me? Am I supposed to sing? Because I'd rather just preach. You don't want me to sing. Somebody else can take that solo. All right. But there's several things in here that are bizarre and that are puzzling to us. The first is this request to go in the pig seems bizarre. We aren't told. Why would they want to go there? We don't know. Possibly they saw it as an opportunity they could cause a major destruction, and it would cause problems for Jesus' ministry over in that area and drive him out. That's a possibility. The second thing is the results of them possessing the pigs and killing them. That seems bizarre. Why would they rush them almost instantaneously down over the steep embankment and kill them? It seems like now their new dwelling place they've just destroyed. Why would they do that? And then thirdly, we don't know what happened to them after they drowned in the pigs. What happens to the demons? I've been asked that before. The answer is we don't know. Where did they go? We don't know. But the greater question, I think, in my mind is why Jesus agreed to this plan. It says he immediately says, go. Why would he oblige their request? I mean, this is somebody's herd and livelihood. This is animals. Why would he give permission to them to go down there? I mean, that's going to cause a major amount of damage. Why not just send them in the abyss? Why not just say, no, you're going to be bound, you stay in the tombs? But it doesn't tell us everything we would like to know. But let me offer a couple suggestions as I just ponder this. First of all, because this is not the time for these demons to be eternally punished. This isn't the time. There is a perfect time schedule. Second of all, because this would be proof positive that the demons left this man. I mean, think about it. When the townspeople come back and they see the pig's carcasses floating in the Sea of Galilee, and they see this demon-possessed man sitting clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, they would know this went with this. Wow, Christ has incredible power, and this man has been freed. This is obvious testimony. This man has been freed. And as he would go out, that would aid in the spread of the gospel in this area. Thirdly, I think the point of this encounter was to free the man. The eternal soul. The pigs are purely secondary. They would be butchered at some point anyways. That's what they're being raised for. They're being raised for death. In fact, every day in the world, 3.5 million pigs are butchered. So 2,000 pigs or one man's eternal soul? And Jesus says, one man's eternal soul is way more value than 2,000 pigs. That's what there's a perspective of relative values. And so we've seen that Jesus would take that drastic measures because he sees that of more value. Now let's see if the people in the area agree. Do the people in the area agree with Jesus' assessment? Let's go to point number 3, the reaction by the people. Verses 14 to 17. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Now, what do you think it was that they told? Do you think that they went out and said, hey, Legion has been set free. The demoniac, he's no longer demon-possessed. Or do you think they went and said, hey, our 2,000 pigs have been killed. Which one do you think it was? It reveals to you really what you think is their priority. I would agree with what I was seeing, the nodding and the agreement, that I imagine they went out and said, hey, this guy just killed 2,000 of our pigs. This is our income. And so they run off to the closest city, or the polis, which again would be Hippos, which is about 2.5 miles away, and they're announcing it there and around the countryside and about this massive loss. And maybe they're even going there to try to seek remuneration. We just lost a major amount of our income. I ran some numbers this week. That'd be about $300,000 that they just lost. That's a major loss. And most likely, these herdsmen don't own the pigs. They're probably day laborers hired to herd them. What's their owner going to say when they come back and say, all 2,000 ran into the Sea of Galilee and drowned? This is a major threatening thing. It's a bad day for them. Now, when they went, so they go and announce this, and I think that we emphasize, or we can see the priority here, the material loss outweighed the spiritual gain. And so soon a large crowd starts to gather by the sea. It says, they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. So they come out, and they see two things. They see the demon-possessed man. He's now clothed. He's now in his right mind. He's sitting, controlled, at the feet of Jesus. This man who had been such a menace and danger, whose life was pitifully ravaged by the demons, is now totally healed and set free. The second thing they see is 2,000 pig carcasses float in the Sea of Galilee. And they put this with this. And it says they were afraid in verse 15. Of what? Of the man? Possibly, but that doesn't seem to be it. Of Jesus? Definitely. They were afraid of anyone with that kind of power. I think they're afraid of what he might do to them. What that he might do to their priorities, their material gains. This man's coming to the city, and he's coming to our area, and he's already brought down the economy by that much. What might he do to our herds? What might he do to my wealth and gain? C.S. Lewis once remarked that Jesus is not safe, but he is good. He does not always do what we expect, but what he does is always for the best. And then here they hear what happened, and we have what I believe is one of the saddest sentences in the entire Bible in verse 17. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. How sad that is. The light of life has come into their darkness. He has broken through the chains and opened the prison gates to let a prisoner free. And he's wanting and willing and able to set them free as well, as they're chained up as prisoners of war. And they say, please leave us alone. Go away. How sad. He came to bring light, but the people preferred to walk in darkness. You think that they would be grateful that this dangerous man had been healed and cured and think, wow, what other things might he be able to do here? But it wasn't so. Jesus disturbed the status quo. He brought fear that he might interrupt their lives. You see, many people are open to Jesus as long as he keeps his distance. As long as he gives me what I want, and I still get to control this relationship. Yes, oh, I'd be happy to pray this prayer and receive Jesus into my life as long as he doesn't take all of my life. I'd be happy to pray this prayer and say that I'm a Christian, but I don't want to surrender to him. I don't want to take up my cross and follow him. If that's what that's going to cost, I don't want anything to do with it. We prefer to have a Jesus that we can control rather than relinquishing control of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, how sad that is. Many years ago, John Oxenham wrote a poem about this story from the viewpoint of the townspeople that I think is interesting. He says in the poem, "Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get thee gone, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine?" Then Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and tenderness divine, but they wanted swine. Christ stands without your door and gently knocks, but if your gold or swine the entrance blocks, he forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart. That's exactly what takes place. Verse 18, then he went and he got into the boat. It's sad. He's come and he's set them free. They plead for him, but Jesus does not force himself upon any man. And when they ask for him to go, he gets back into the boat and departs. They sent away the Creator, the life giver, the light, because they love darkness rather than light. But I want you to see that he has and has had all along a plan. There's a plan still yet invoked in us. And so we're going to move to the fourth point. But before we do, I just want to again say, Christ wants all of you. He came to set you free. Don't hold back because you're saying, I don't want him to have this area of my life. Repentance is saying, God, I want you to be king. I surrender. I want to follow you. And there is where life is at. There's freedom in that. That's being freed from the chains of sin and death and being now bound and in a new loving relationship with the God of life. And so if you're struggling with that, oh, my friend, turn to Jesus and don't hold him off. But notice, I want you to see his plan in our last point, which is the commission by Jesus. Verses 18 to 20. And so he got into the boat, and it says, and he who had been demon-possessed, I like that, he who had been, no longer, he's set free. He's no longer known as the demon-possessed man. It's he who had been. That's his past. It's not his present reality. And he begs him that he might be with him. Oh, Lord, I want to stay with you. You set me free. I want to know more about you. I want to walk with you. I want to be with you, which, by the way, is a great first sign of genuine salvation. I long to be with Jesus. I want to know more about him. I want to spend time with him. There is a desire for Christ. The second sign is that of obedience to the Word of God. So interestingly, Jesus denies the request and says he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And so he gives us this commission to now be a missionary to his family, to his friends, his neighbors, to go and tell what Jesus did for him and how he had compassion. It's interesting because every other time in the over in the other side of the lake, in the Jewish territory, he would heal somebody and he would tell them, don't tell anybody. But here, to this area, because there was the concern that they were going to try to anoint him as the Messiah over there for the wrong reasons. They would follow him, that he would set up a kingdom, a physical kingdom. But here, this man's going to go tell them about the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. He says, go and tell them about the freedom that comes from that. And so, here we have this man is commissioned to be the first missionary to the Gentiles. Even before Paul, this man is commissioned. So notice the obedience of this man as he goes, and it says, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. He says, all right, Lord, I'll do it. I'll go tell everybody. They would recognize him. He would still have the markings. His reputation was all over the known area. And now he goes back out. He's clothed in his right mind. And he goes and tells people, here's what made me free. Jesus. Jesus set me free. And he goes out and tells all this to everybody. He never met a stranger that didn't need to hear that they could be free like he was. And they all marveled, it says. They're in awe. Wow. This was who you were, and this is who you are now? Wow. Like the disciples in the boat in verse 41 of the previous chapter, when they were in awe and they said, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they marvel here at Jesus again, and all the people are marveling and saying in their minds as we think about it, who can this be that even the demons are under the power and control of him? This man Jesus, he could set anybody free. As he taught earlier in the parable in Mark 4:21, that a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket or under a bed. It's to be put under a lamp, on a lampstand, and shine. And in essence, Jesus just lit a torch in this guy. So we might think that Jesus came across here and, oh, what a shortened ministry that he had. He only healed this one man and he goes back. And in essence, that's what he does. But he lights a torch in that moment. And he sends this man, carry that torch. You now bear the light of the gospel, the light of life in that earthen vessel. That great news, and go spread it. Go pierce the darkness. Go pierce the darkness and tell everybody. We find that he does. And later when Jesus visits the area around the Decapolis in chapter 7, multitudes come out to hear Jesus. Why? Why would they do that? Because they heard from this man what Jesus had done. And when Jesus comes back, they say, we want to go see Jesus. Jesus had a purpose and a plan in this whole thing. He wanted to set prisoners free. As I read earlier in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Freedom has come. Just this past week, I was outside of a store to get my hunting license, and I was introduced to a man whose life had been radically changed by Christ, and he took a little bit of time to share his testimony with us. He began to share, and he told how he was an alcoholic and a drug addict. He said, it would actually be quicker for me to tell you what drugs I hadn't done than it would be to tell you the drugs I had done. He said, my life was just ravaged by that. And he said, my normal Sunday morning routine is I would drink beer and do drugs while I watch cartoons. And he said that one morning, he said July 3rd, 1998. He said it had been 20 years. He said, I was there in my living room. I'd cracked open, he said, like the second or third beer. I'd already shot up once. And he said, I was watching through the cartoons. I was flipping through channels. And I flipped on to Charles Stanley, and he was already pointing his finger. And he was talking about, if you think you're a good person, you can fix your own sin and on your own, you're mistaken. Only Jesus Christ can do it. He came to this earth to rescue you, to free you from the bondage of sin, and you need to surrender to Jesus Christ. He said, I stopped there, just frozen. And he said, I cried out to God and basically said, God, if you can rescue me. We'll make a deal. You can have the drugs, you can have the drink, if you'll free me. And he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as a Savior there, sitting in his living room floor 20 years ago. And this man goes out now. He's a change. He said, I never touched a drop of alcohol again. I never touched drugs again. He went and poured out everything he had. And he goes out and talks to everybody he knows. He says he's on the workplace. He's in the construction industry. And he's sharing with contractors and people everywhere in the supermarkets that he's been set free. And now he's a light of Jesus Christ shining. Isn't that what we all ought to be? Isn't that what we all ought to be? You say, well, I don't have that same kind of testimony. I never was an alcoholic or a drug addict, or I didn't have my life, wasn't into all that stuff. Doesn't matter. You had the same eternal destiny. You're a soul headed for hell. And only Jesus Christ and his death on the cross could have saved you from that. And Jesus went so far as he humbled himself, left the glories of heaven, and took on a new form, took on the form of a human being, took on human flesh, and went so far as to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that he might set you free. Basically, you know what Christ did? As you were bound up in that prison camp, he came over, destroyed the guards, opened up, walked inside, and said, I'll go in your place. You're set free. Why would we not accept that? And why would we not tell that? Man, this is battleground, and Jesus just did the greatest raid. And he did it in my life back in 1985. And he's done it, I know, in many of your lives, but has he done it in every life in here? Has Jesus set you free? You can't do it yourself. This man had no ability to be set free except by Jesus. And he wants to set you free. And are we telling people about that? Man, there are people around us, prisoners of war, POWs all around us, that are wondering, how do I get out of here? I'm wrapped up in this materialistic, worldly mindset. Satan's got a hold on me. And we've got the answer. Let's go set them free. Let's tell some people, would you be willing to pray this morning, God, would you give me two people that I can shed the light of Jesus Christ to? I want to take that light that I have inside of me, and I don't want to hide it, I want to spread it. Would you pray, God, would you give me two people that I can share Jesus Christ with this week? And that takes boldness and courage. But let's follow the example of Christ as he sails 6 miles over across a wind-stormed sea to rescue one man. Are we willing to go and do the task? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. And I want to thank you for your great love, wherewith you loved us. And even though we were bound in sin, yet you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son for us, that we could be set free. And God, if there's any in here this morning that have never received that, have never accepted the substitution of Jesus, as he came in and bore the punishment so that we could be set free, oh God, today I pray that you would invoke upon their hearts to say, I will surrender my life to Jesus. I want to be set free. I want that life. I want that forgiveness. I want Jesus Christ. If there's any here in this place, Lord, I pray that you would do that work in their hearts. And God, I pray that you'd again give us as well a boldness to go and share that with other people this week. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I want to ask you a question. Is there any in here this morning, this crowd, that would say, man, I've been struggling with this, and I need to be set free. And I want Jesus Christ to free me from the bondage of my sin. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I've never done that, would you just acknowledge that by a raise of hand? Nobody's looking around. I want to pray for you. I want to encourage you. But if that's you, would you raise your hand saying, I want to be set free? Amen. I then want to also encourage, if you raise your hand, I'd love to talk with you, either at the invitation time or after the service. We'd love to pray with you. But I also like to encourage those of you that have been set free. The light of Christ shines in your heart. Are you willing this morning to pray for the opportunity to shed that to two people? God, would you give me the boldness to share that with two people this week? Would you pray that this morning? We're going to have a time of invitation, a time for you to just talk with the Lord about some things. If you need to come and you want to come and pray down here, the front will be open to come and pray. I'll be down front if you'd like to talk with myself or one of the other pastors or deacons. But I'd encourage you, let's respond to this. Let's put action to this. So I'm going to ask the instrument to play right now, if they would just play a few chords and play through a song. And if you need to talk with somebody about salvation, you want to be set free, why don't you come? Or if you want to come and specifically pray, God, I have a couple people on my mind. I want to pray for boldness to reach out to them. Why don't you come? We'll meet you down front. We'll pray with you. We'll gather together, and we'll earnestly seek God's face together. So right now, if you want to do that, why don't you come? Father, thank you for this time together around your word, to be encouraged by how much you love us, by what a great gift you've given us. God, I pray that we would walk out of here rejoicing and worshiping you and excited about the opportunity to share that with other people this week. Would you use us this week for your glory's sake? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you.